The Gospel of Mark is a life of Christ, is it not? And like all the Gospels, it deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not every single thing that Jesus said and everything Jesus did is recorded for us, as John makes clear in chapter 20 and 21 of his Gospel. But nevertheless, what we are given is by the Spirit of God for our edification and for our benefit. I confess freely that Mark's Gospel is my favorite Gospel, and it rivets my attention every time I study it, and I could spend literally weeks in just one verse, it would appear, because of the power that it seems to me to be evident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in this Gospel. Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, help us, we pray, as we come into your presence tonight, to grasp the power and the significance of this passage of Scripture before us. We have occupied our hearts and minds in seeking to grasp what is being told and said in this parable by our Lord Jesus, this parable about himself, about the rejection of the Son. And we so easily can gloss over the words that speak of the killing and rejection of Jesus. But we pray that, Father, as we look at this passage, that we may see something afresh of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. And so we pray that you would open our eyes to see and to hear wonderful truths through our ears from your word. Yes, Father, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And so we pray that we may hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great Savior we have. The forgiveness of our sins and the ongoing washing and cleansing by his blood. We thank you for his intercessory work before your throne, Father, as our great High Priest. Oh, we thank you for Christ. And so we submit ourselves to you and come into your presence. Open the word to us by the Holy Spirit. Reach into our hearts, we pray, and teach us from your word. This we pray and this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The focus that I would like to draw your attention to tonight is found in verses 10 and 11. "Have you not read this scripture?" Jesus says. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus has told a parable in verse 1, and the parable is explained and expounded by Jesus through all the way to the end of verse 8, and then Jesus asks those penetrating questions, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And he will come and destroy the tenants, verse 9, and give the vineyard to others. And the second question, have you not read this scripture? And then our Lord Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. And I would remind you that Jesus is saying these things in a parable for two reasons. Number one, he is hiding the truth and concealing the truth from those who have hard hearts, from those who are stubborn and rebellious, from those who are sold unto sin and who give themselves over to not knowing the truth, but think that they do know the truth. And so he conceals the meaning from them, at least in the parable. On the surface, you understand the story, you understand what Jesus means, you understand and would be familiar with things like a vineyard and an owner and tenants and the lease out to the tenants and the fruit that was expected, as some of the prophet. You would understand the wine press and the tower and the fence and all of those things. In Jesus' day, the Jews would clearly have understood simply the picture of the vineyard. But Jesus is beyond the physical. He is speaking of the spiritual. And in that sense, Jesus speaks to them in parables so that they would have the truth concealed because they are hard of heart and hard of hearing. On the other hand, Jesus reveals the truth in parables for those who desire to know the truth, for those who wish to hear what Jesus has to say and whose hearts are sensitive to what Jesus is saying. Jesus speaks to them in parables. And so in this remarkable way, spiritual truth is both withheld and is freely given. And we must examine our own hearts in the light of the parabolic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are our hearts soft and pliable, willing to hear what Jesus says? Or are our hearts hard and stubborn and refuse to hear what Jesus says? Now, in verse 10 and 11, these two verses provide the proof for the answer or the question that is asked by Jesus in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he's going to come and destroy the tenants, and he's going to give the vineyard, we are told, to others. And have you not read this scripture? And then Jesus quotes this Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, to those Jewish leaders who are listening to him. And we know that these two verses are the proof or the answer to what will the owner of the vineyard do, because Jesus introduces those two quotations from Psalm 118 with this little phrase in verse 10, have you not read the scripture? Have you not read the scripture? He expects them, of course, to have read the scriptures before them. Verses 10 and 11 are derived straight out of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The outcome for the tenants in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And we considered last week what he would do in verse 9. Number one, he will come and destroy the tenants. Number two, he will give the vineyard to others. Those are the two outcomes, the two consequences of the rejection of the Son. The owner is going to come and he's going to demand repayment, vengeance. And this vengeance is going to be the destruction of the tenants and at the same time the giving of the vineyard that they did not want to others to whom it should belong. And the outcome for the tenants in verse 9, who are the Jewish leaders, is their judgment and their destruction, and the vineyard given, of course, to others. And we have already proven in the text that the owner of the vineyard is God himself. How do we know that? From the use of kurios, the word Lord, for owner. So the English translation says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And the Greek text says, what will the Lord of the vineyard do in verses 9 and also in verse 11. This was the Lord's doing. This is the doing of kurios. And that usage of kurios, of course, coincides with the same usage of kurios in the Septuagint version in the translation of Psalm 118, where Lord equals Yahweh, Lord equals God in Psalm 118, namely the Lord of hosts. And we also know, of course, from Isaiah chapter 5, that the vineyard is the nation Israel. And it is not the physical nation Israel that will be given to others in verse 9. Please hear what the text is saying. He will come and destroy the tenants, those who have responsibility over the nation, the physical nation, from a spiritual perspective, namely the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, and so on. They who have spiritual responsibility, what will happen to them? He will come and he will destroy them and he will judge them, and then he will give that vineyard to others. And it is not the giving to the others of the physical nation of Israel, but Jesus is speaking, of course, in terms of a kingdom, a nation that is spiritual in nature. How do we know that? We know that from the parallel account of this very passage in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43. Jesus says there in Matthew, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Notice, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who produce its fruits. Here Jesus says that the vineyard will be given to others. And if Isaiah 5 speaks of the vineyard as the nation, then this nation equaling the kingdom of God in Matthew 21 is spiritual in nature. And what the leaders have rejected and abandoned, Jesus says, will be given to others, to a people who produce fruits. God was looking for fruit from His people, from the nation. But they were barren and they were unfruitful, as the cursing of the fig tree in Mark chapter 11 has shown us. There was a show of leaves, but no fruit. So the nation, the Jewish leadership, are bankrupt, fruitless, spiritually destitute, and so on. And they are not producing the fruit that was expected by the owner of the vineyard. That's why when he sent in verse 2 for some fruit to be given to him, they of course destroy or beat the servant and then kill others and send others away. So when Jesus says that the kingdom in Matthew 21 will be taken from the nation, he is speaking and given to a people who will produce fruits. Fruit in keeping with the kingdom, a kingdom of God with people who produce fruits belonging to the kingdom. That is the same fruit that John the Baptist demanded in his preaching, namely fruit in keeping with repentance. And we also know that these others, in verse 9, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others, that these others are the people of Matthew 21 and verse 43. And this people, these people of Matthew 21 and these others of Mark chapter 12 tie in with what Jesus said in the previous chapter of Mark, chapter 11 and verse 17. And what did Jesus say in chapter 11 and verse 17? He was teaching them and saying to them, "My house, or is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers," or a den of thieves. And notice, "my house shall be called a house of prayer," and Jesus, echoing the Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah and Jeremiah, speaks of "my house, my temple, shall be a house, a temple of prayer." For who? For all the nations. Ethnos. Same word used to a people in Matthew chapter 21. The nations, the peoples, the Gentiles. So the word for nations is the same word, of course, for people in Matthew 21. And what does Jesus mean by that? Simply that the Gentiles, the other peoples, the nations of the world will be brought in. The Jews have sequestered themselves behind a barrier that they have built up, that the Gentiles belong on the other side. They are to be outside. But Jesus says, "My house is a house of prayer for all the nations, for even for the Gentiles, so that they can come into the presence of God and worship God." And so this people that Jesus is speaking about, these others, are a people of God brought into the kingdom of God, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, as of course we find in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would like to examine passages supporting that, Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29, and of course Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Notice that the Jewish leaders, the tenants, have rejected the servants. And the servants, of course, are the Old Testament prophets. And there's a long history in the Old Testament of prophets being rejected. These Jewish leaders, these tenants, are not doing anything different than their fathers did. Even Moses, the prophet who spoke so much in the Old Testament in the beginning of the nation's history as he led them, was rejected so often. They heard the word of the Lord through Moses and complained and rejected what the Lord himself was saying. They have shed the blood of the prophets, Jesus said, from the blood of innocent Abel to that of Zechariah in Matthew chapter 23. So the Jewish leadership has rejected the Son. And the owner, notice in the context of Mark 12, has sent his beloved Son. This is his only Son. This is his monogenes Son, his one and only Son that he has sent to them. And they have rejected him and they have killed him. And so what that means is that God has sent his own Son. If the owner is God and the Son is our Lord Jesus Christ, then the owner has sent, God has sent his own beloved Son. He only has one particular, only one Son, namely our Lord Jesus. And our Lord will be, like the parable says, rejected by the tenants, rejected by the Jewish leadership. And finally, he himself will be killed and thrown out of the vineyard. And this rejection of the Son is what we have in verses 10 and 11. Now, verses 10 and 11 is from the Old Testament Psalm 118. It is a very interesting psalm, especially in Judaism, and we don't have the time to go through all of the things that pertain to it. But you'll notice that the text that Jesus says, have you not read this scripture? Then look what he says, the stone that the builders rejected. And this is his explanation for the rejection of the beloved Son of the owner in the context. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That stone in Judaism has been interpreted in a number of ways. It has been taken to mean David. It's been taken to mean Abraham or Jacob, even Joseph, and even the nation Israel itself. And Judaism has seen the builders in the verse to be scholars and religious leaders. Now, in the context, the stone, of course, must equal the Son who is rejected, because that's the proof text that Jesus is using to prove why and who the Son is that is rejected. Now, some scholars, Jewish scholars, that is, see the stone here as the very last stone that was laid during the building of Solomon's temple. Others have seen the stone here as the foundation stone upon which the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies rests. Many Jewish scholars see Psalm 118 as a celebration of the rise of David to the throne of Israel. And all of those things perhaps have some validity in their context, wherever they may be found. But that is not what the passage is teaching. This is not the last stone laid at Solomon's temple. That's not what Jesus means. This is not the rise of David to the throne of Israel. This is not what Jesus means. It is precisely clear, I think, in Mark chapter 12, who Jesus is referring to when he says the stone and the builders. And so verses 10 and 11 answer the question, don't they, of verse 9 in response to the behavior of the tenants. They took the servants and rejected them and killed them. And finally, when the Son came, him they rejected and him they killed and cast out of the vineyard. And so the previous verses 1 through 8 find the question asked in verse 9 with the proof text by Jesus in verse 10 and 11. Is it not remarkable that our Lord Jesus, in seeking to prove the scriptures or to prove what is written in the parable, uses scripture to do so? Oh, how easily the scriptures came to the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why was that? Because they were in his heart and they were in his mind. He had saturated himself as a man, of course, a Jewish man in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, being the Son of God, these things come to fruition in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they come to expression. And he demonstrates that he is the Son of Man, the Son of David, and the Son of God himself. Now the stone, obviously, as I say, is the Son, and the builders, obviously, then are the tenants in the parable. Therefore, the stone is Jesus himself, and the builders are those chief priests and scribes and elders who are standing right in front of Jesus. Have you, he says to them, not read this scripture? And then he quotes the scripture. And notice that the rejection of the stone by the builders is the rejection of the cornerstone. The text says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the cornerstone idea, of course, is a reference to the building of a building, a house, and in the context, of course, a temple, a place where God's people will find themselves. And this stone is actually the cornerstone of this edifice, of this building. How do we know it's a building? Because they're builders. There are builders around. And the builders are supposed to be those who are building up the people of God, building up the temple of God. But we find here that the stone has been rejected. And remarkably, the stone rejected has actually become the cornerstone of this kingdom of God, this people of God. Notice that the rejection of the stone has not destroyed the stone. Oh yes, they killed him. Yes, they beat him, threw him out. But they have not destroyed the stone, because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It has become the chief stone. And from this moment of rejection of the Son by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, the rejected stone becomes from that moment the cornerstone of a new building with new builders. These builders, in the context who reject the stone, they are the ones in verse 9. What will the owner do to those tenants? He will come and destroy them. And he will give the vineyard to other people, to a people who produce fruit and so on. Now, I think it's imperative that we do not miss in the text of Scripture the fact that the rejection of the Son, or the rejection of the stone by the builders, is the actual doing of the Lord. Look at verse 11. This was the Lord's doing. It was God who did this. It was not the chief priests who did this. It was not the scribes. Yes, physically they did these things, but it is God who did this. The stone rejected by the builders is the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing. And the becoming of the cornerstone is the Lord's doing. And so the rejection, the death, the exaltation, becoming the cornerstone, is of course the doing of God Himself. What does that mean? That means that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ by the tenants, the Jewish leaders, is by divine necessity and by divine initiative. It's God's doing. It's the Lord's doing. Isaiah chapter 53 makes that clear to us, doesn't it? And this means then that when you consider the three passion predictions of Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark 9, 31, Mark 10, verse 32 and 33, when you think about them and you come to this passage with those texts behind us, when Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be crucified, handed over to the scribes, they will kill him, and then on the third day he will rise from the dead. When Jesus utters those passion predictions, when he talks about them, suddenly we come to understand that they actually are the purpose of God. They actually are the design of God. That the rejection of the Son of Man and the crucifixion of the Son of Man, the death of the Son, is actually the plan of God. This was the Lord's doing, and it indeed fulfills precisely what Jesus said of himself in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And remember that that is the redemptive principle, the purpose for which Jesus came. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, and I came to give. To do give what? To give my life. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, fully grasps the reason why He is the Son of Man and what the purpose for His coming is, namely that He would lay down His life as a ransom for others. We know from the text of Scripture, we look back at history, and we look back at the Bible when we read it, and we see that this rejection by the religious leaders and by the nations, namely Pontius Pilate, who represented Rome, according to Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So the rejection of the Son is by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So the rejection of Jesus is not some tragedy that just took place in the first century that Jesus sought to avoid. It was the purpose for His life. The purpose for Jesus coming into the world was to actually die, to be rejected of men, to be scorned and despised. And this was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing. Isaiah 53:10 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush Him, to put Him to death, to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief, and when His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring, and He shall prolong His days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. It was the will of the Lord to crush His beloved Son. So the bruising of the Son is by the Father. And the result is of that bruising, of that rejection by the tenants, of that destruction by them as they saw it of Jesus. And how often have we not seen in Mark's Gospel, they sought to destroy Him. They sought to destroy Him. And we find right in verse 12 here that since they perceive He's told the parable against Him, they have gone away to conspire, that they may come back and trap Him and catch Him and eventually destroy Him. Well, the bruising of the Son has, the result is that the Son, the stone, has become the headstone. Did you know that Psalm 118, these verses are quoted in the New Testament? For instance, in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says that this is Peter's words, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Isn't that a remarkable explanation of this very quote that Jesus quotes? Peter has no question in his mind about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Who it is, he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and He has become the cornerstone." And then in a remarkable passage, which I'd like you to turn to in 1 Peter chapter 2, will you turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 2? And it's interesting that these quotations come from Simon Peter himself in Acts 4 and now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. In verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "As you come to Him," that's to Jesus, "a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house," or as a spiritual house, "to be a holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So notice that we ourselves, as living stones, as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood, as those who offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the consequence of the rejection of the living stone in verse 4, who is rejected by men, but who is chosen and precious by God. Look at verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." In other words, you have not won. You have not won the day, you tenants. No, the stone that has been rejected has become the cornerstone. And verse 8, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble, that's the builders, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But not you, verse 9. Not you believers, Peter says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a wonderful passage that is it not? We are living stones, and we have come to the stone who is living Himself, who is chosen and precious of God. Rejected of men, yes, crushed by the will of God in the purpose and foreknowledge and plan of God at the hands of these builders, these tenants. But here is this stone, rejected of men, who is now exalted and has become the cornerstone. Let me take you to another passage. Go to the Old Testament and look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, this is the passage about Nebuchadnezzar who had his great dream about the image. And he had asked his wise men to interpret it for them, and of course they had no idea what he was talking about. And he said, look, you need to tell me what the dream was so that I know that the interpretation will be correct. And of course they had no idea. Often when a king would tell a dream to the wise men would make up whatever the interpretation was because they knew the dream. But in this case, Nebuchadnezzar can't remember the dream. But he says, I'll know when you give me the interpretation what the dream was. So in essence, he has trapped his wise men and his astrologers. Well, we know the story of how Daniel eventually has asked God to give him wisdom so that he may interpret the dream to the king. Look at verse 31. And you saw, O king, and here's the interpretation of the dream, behold a great image, and this image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand He has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. While another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the kingdom were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. Notice the text of Scripture. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms. That's the stone. And bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Here are the nations of the world, Babylon, the Persians and the Medes, the Greeks, and finally the Romans. And in the days of that divided kingdom, partly iron and clay represented by the feet, a stone will come and will crush those kingdoms. There will not be a remnant left. And this stone eventually is going to become a great mountain filling the whole earth. Is not there a connection between that stone and the stone that was rejected by our Lord Jesus, by the builders, the tenants, the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ? All of these passages simply prove for us, do they not, that God reverses the decision of the leaders. They have sought to destroy the beloved Son. Did not King Herod try that at his birth? Did not Satan seek to continually destroy the Son of God? But he cannot be destroyed. Yes, he may die on a cross, but he cannot be destroyed. The absurdity of the parable, the extravagance of the parable in one sense, directs our attention to what the prophets always pointed out to Israel. And what did the prophets always say to Israel? That God is a God who displays extraordinary patience. He has put up with you for so long. That's what the nation heard from the prophets. And then secondly, of course, the prophets pointed out that Israel's display of breathtaking folly by persistent rebellious leaders was always the case. They always rejected the word of God. They are those who take advantage of the patience of God. They are those who take advantage of the kindness of God, of the goodness of God. But the time has arrived for God's long-threatened punishment and judgment. It has arrived, and the exchange of the rejected stone by the builders is that he has now become the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone of a new building with a new people, others to whom the vineyard is given, a people producing fruit that belongs to the kingdom of God. A people that will fill the whole earth is what Daniel tells us in his interpretation of the vineyard. Now here's an interesting thing. We say that the vineyard is the nation of Israel from Isaiah chapter 5. And the interesting thing about Isaiah chapter 5 and its prophecy of the vineyard is that the vineyard will be destroyed. In Isaiah 5 and verses 5 and 6, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge or its fence, and it shall be devoured. I shall break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." What happens to the vineyard in Isaiah 5? It is destroyed. It is no more. It is no more. But not the vineyard that we find in Mark chapter 12. The vineyard of Mark chapter 12 is not destroyed. It is given to others. It is given, as Matthew 21 says, to a people who belong to the kingdom of God, who produce fruits in keeping with their belonging to that kingdom. Namely, that they are themselves the people of God. Now, as you work your way through Mark's gospel, you will discover the remarkable thing that Mark has in his mind, the deliverance to us of a new, fresh, constituted people of God. That God is doing something in His beloved Son. That God has a purpose and a plan in His beloved Son. And we find that the vineyard, from Mark's perspective, is going to be newly reconstituted and gathered together around the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. Because God will give the vineyard to others. God will give this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom in nature, to others. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the text tells us, has become the cornerstone of this kingdom to which you and I belong. For the physical nation, what is there? There is only God's judgment. When we get to Mark chapter 13, we shall see that judgment. AD 70, with the destruction of Jerusalem, the city, and the destruction of the temple on the mount in Jerusalem. the old edifices removed, the old sacrifices done away with, the priesthood gone, the old system of the Jews' leadership, spiritual worship, all of those things done away with, because a stone has come and fills the whole earth. It's become a great mountain. And the stones of the physical temple will be destroyed. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told that we are the living stones. Therefore, the people temple of the living God, that is what we are. We are a temple. And God dwells in the midst of His people. I will be their God, they shall be my people. That's a covenant relationship. That's the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. And as the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:16, we are God's temple and God's Spirit is within us. And the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, we are the temple of the living God, as God Himself said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the apostle goes further in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22, and he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the whole building, the whole temple being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's spiritual in nature. And that's what belongs to us as the people of God, this great kingdom. Well, what shall we say to these things? Look what verse 11 says at the end. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous in our eyes. What does that word marvelous mean? It means it's wonderful. It's wonderful. What is wonderful? What is marvelous? Well, it includes, does it not, the rejection of the Son. Thank God for the rejection of the Son. Without the rejection of the Son, no new people. No stone becoming the chief cornerstone. And if that doesn't happen, no new people of God, the vineyard given to others, to a people who produce fruits in keeping with the kingdom. None of that if we don't accept the rejection of the Son. No, thank God for the rejection of the Son. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Dear congregation, God has done this. And God is doing this. God has a people, and He is bringing them together. We have not done this, and we do not do this. It is God who does it. The building of this people into a holy temple unto the Lord is the Lord's doing. It's not my doing. It's not your doing. It's the Lord's doing. And how does He do it? He does it through the rejection of His beloved Son, the stone, the living stone, the stone who is no longer dead, but who is alive forevermore, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Christian worship in the temple context of the body of Christ is so vital and so crucial and so important, because it is connected to the living, risen head of the church, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. We have not done this. The beloved Son must be rejected. The beloved Son must be killed. Jesus is now the chief cornerstone in this new temple, and this new temple being the people of God who bring forth fruit that belongs to the kingdom. What a great privilege it is to be a Christian. What an immense privilege to be a Christian. God has done it. God has done it. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says in that Ephesians 2 passage, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And we find ourselves, as we do tonight, in reality, being living stones built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Notice, not Old Testament type sacrifices. That's destroyed. The vineyard is taken away from them. Their temple, their city, all that they represent, done away with. Now there is a new priesthood, a new spiritual house. And we are living stones in that house, and we are building that house up. Jesus is building His church. Jesus is doing that because He's the head. And we will offer spiritual sacrifices to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do today. That's what we do today. We come as a holy priesthood, as the people of God, into this gathering together around our Lord Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and we offer to God spiritual sacrifices. Look at yourself. Did you offer spiritual sacrifices today because you belong to Christ? That's the privilege that the people of God have. And because our Lord Jesus is the living stone who was rejected by men, thank God He is the living stone chosen and precious to God. And He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.